Psalm 33. I've been enjoying our study in the Psalms. I've thought about pausing and doing something different, but I just keep being drawn right back to it. And I hope that on Wednesday nights you don't get tired of me saying, turn to Psalm. And us go to that psalm and study, and I hope it doesn't get tiring to you. Hasn't been for me. I thought as we worked our way and had gotten this far that, you know, we'd sort of get worn down. And I don't know, I've been refreshed and look forward to the next one. I didn't want to sound like a broken record, because so often the psalms have a similar theme of hurt and pain and help. But then in that life, it just seems like we have a recurring theme of struggle in our lives. And aren't you glad that God's the answer to our struggles? Well, the theme of this psalm is just a little bit different tonight. Look, if you would, Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. I'm reminded that the psalms are songs. They're part of a hymn book. The hymn book that the Hebrews used in their worship of Jehovah. 150 power-packed psalms. Psalm 33 is a song of joy and praise. Charles Spurgeon said that joy is the soul of praise, the soul of praise. A praising heart is a joyful heart. A praise to God is the outflow and the overflow of a heart of joy. Praise is nothing more than the ringing out of our joy to the God of heaven. Rejoice, and as I rejoice, I can't help but praise Him. It's going to be an overflow. We ought to live in the overflow of joy that leads to praise to the God of heaven. Now, we know every psalm has a story, and when you come to Psalm 33, the first thing that sort of jumps out at me is the fact that it's anonymous. What do you mean by that? Well, we don't know who the human penman was. There's about 50 psalms. That you're going to, out of the 150, there's about 50 of them that does not bear a writer's name. It's not a Psalm of David or a song for the sons of Korah or Asaph or Moses or Hezekiah. We don't know particularly who wrote it. We often call these 50 psalms orphan psalms because they don't really belong to any human writer. May not know who the human penman was, but we sure know who the divine author is, don't we? The Holy Spirit. But not only do we not know the penman of the psalm, we don't know the exact occasion in which it was written. We don't know. I've read many different things. I tend to lean to the fact that this psalm was written during a time of national crisis and victory. God's people are rejoicing and praising Him for a great national deliverance as God has miraculously and powerfully delivered the nation from a time of crisis. There's several different crises in the nation that we could add here, but there's one in particular that is the theme of more than one psalm, and I believe that setting is 2 Kings chapter number 19. We won't turn there. It's during the reign of King Hezekiah. The Assyrian invaders have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The outlook is bleak. It's a mighty army. A man by the name of Rabshakeh has come along, and he's sort of one of the spokesmen for the king of Assyria. And he has told them that God has delivered them into his hand, and that their God is powerless against their gods, and that they're going to overtake them. And they've surrounded them. There's the possibility of no food going in to the city. Starving them out, breaking up the city, destroying them. Look over, if you would. The outlook was bleak. Look over at verse 19 of Psalm 33. It seems to fit here. Look what he says. To deliver their soul from death that would come from these armies, disease and plague inside the city, to keep them alive in famine. You don't have food, you have famine and starvation and disease and death. And so it's just a real difficult time in the nation. And we know that King Hezekiah cried out to God. You remember that Rabshakeh wrote a letter. And he took it into the temple. He laid it out before God. Isaiah tells us about that. And he begins to take it to the God of heaven and says, God, see here what they've said about you. See here, God, where they've talked about you and who you are and how weak you are and what you can't do. And God answers through Isaiah the prophet. And he said, I know all about it, Isaiah, and I've got a plan. And you go and tell Hezekiah that there's not going to be one arrow that flies into my city. You let him know that the Assyrian army is going to go the same way they came. that I'm going to defend this city. And so we find that we know that King Hezekiah cried out. God answered with a miraculous victory. And out of that came songs of joy and praise to the God of heaven. Aren't you glad that our God is a great deliverer? Psalm 33 is one of only four psalms in the first book of Psalms. That Psalm 1 through 41, what we call the Genesis Psalms, reminds us to bring every need, every burden, every emotion, every struggle into the presence of our God. We find that it has no superscription, no divinely inspired title above it. There's actually four psalms, this one and three others that have no title, Psalms 1, 2, and 10, and then this Psalm 33. But it's interesting where this psalm is providentially placed in the Psalter or the Hebrew hymn book. It follows what we looked at last week, Psalm 32. And although they were written more than likely at different times by different writers, they're organically connected to people, connected together, and the Jewish people would sing them together. Let me show you the link between the two. And so this is in your notes as we look at this psalm. I believe we're going to hit an introduction point here. All right? You're going to see Psalm 32. You have the mercy of God. You come to Psalm 33 and you sing this song and you sing of the majesty of God. In Psalm 32, you have the grace of God, and in Psalm 33, you have the greatness of God. In Psalm 32, He's our Redeemer. In Psalm 33, He's our Creator. In Psalm 32, we see that the subject is pardon, the pardon of God. When you come to Psalm 33, it's the power of God. When you're in Psalm 32, it's a psalm and a song of forgiveness. But when you come to Psalm 33, it is a psalm and a song of faithfulness. Aren't you glad that the God who forgives us is always faithful to us? Isn't that a blessing? So we come to Psalm 33 now. It's just some introductory notes about the psalm. And we come to Psalm 33 and it opens with a command from God. Rejoice. Did you see that? Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. It's a divine imperative. Can I help us to understand tonight that rejoicing, this matter of joy and rejoicing, is not a feeling. We get the idea that I'm joyful when I feel happy. That's not necessarily what joy is. Joy is distinct from happiness. I may be happy, but I can be joyful when I'm not happy. I can be joyful when things aren't good. I can be joyful when things are hard and I'm struggling. I can have the joy of the Lord. Remember, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not a feeling, it's a choice. We may not always feel like rejoicing. It's not an emotion, but an act of the will. We choose to rejoice. I believe the psalmist looked around and the Assyrian invaders had surrounded the city. The food would run out. There would be famine and death. They knew what lay on the horizon. The outlook wasn't good, but he made a decision. God, it doesn't matter what the outlook was. I'm going to praise you anyway. I'm just going to go ahead and rejoice, and I'm going to praise you because you are my God. You know what? There's times that you and I, we watch the evening news, we look around us, we read the news on the internet, we see what's going on in our world around us, and we don't see much to rejoice about, do we? But you know what? I believe we're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking out when we ought to look up. How many would say amen right there? We ought to rejoice in the Lord. That's the theme of the entire song. And the rest of the psalm flows out from that little command of rejoicing in the Lord. And you know, many times we'll talk about around Thanksgiving time, you ought to have a thankful list, things you're grateful for, and make a list of things to thank God. Well, here the psalmist has given us a list of reasons to rejoice. You say, preacher, I don't have anything to rejoice about. Well, the psalmist said, well, let me give you some things to rejoice about. Number one, I want you to jot it down tonight. We can rejoice because of His pardon. His pardon. Notice, look again, verse number one. He said, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. That word comely is an interesting word. It means to be beautiful. To be beautiful. You know, there's nothing more beautiful in the eyes of God, in the eyes of God's people, than a rejoicing, praising Christian. Did you know that? to have the joy of the Lord in our lives. We ought to adorn ourselves with His joy. Do you realize that Galatians teaches us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, that when you and I are Spirit-filled Christians, that joy is going to flow out of our lives. And Christian, can I tell you tonight, you cannot put on anything more beautiful in your life than a joyful spirit. I believe it's the most attractive thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. A joyful spirit is something that people can see. They can't see my faith. They can't look into my heart, but they sure can see my joy. You a joyful Christian tonight? Notice, if you would, in our verse, he mentions the word righteous and the word upright. Did you see that? That describes a person who's right with God. They're saved. They know the Lord. They know the blessedness of the forgiveness of Psalm 32. They're saved. They're forgiven. The disciples, you remember, went out on an evangelistic endeavor. They returned rejoicing. They said, Lord, even the demons are submissive to us. I mean, we commanded the demons and they went out. Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in what you saw and what you did. Here's what you need to rejoice about. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. Christian, can I tell you, listen, you may not have anything else to joy tonight, but if your sins are gone, you've got something to joy about. Amen. Hey, we can rejoice that our sins are gone. Our name is written in heaven. Hey, listen, let's rejoice tonight that we're the people of God, that we're saved. I like Bible words, don't you? But not only can we rejoice because of His pardon, number two, we can rejoice because of His person. His person. Look, if you would, verse 2, praise the Lord with harp. Singing to Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. He says, fire up the orchestra. He's pulling out all the stops. Verse number 3, He brings in the choir. Singing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Let me help you understand what that means. That doesn't mean a blaring noise. All right? It means a shout of joy. A shout of joy. He's going to tell them to play skillfully. You know, we ought to give our very, very best to God. We're not a performance Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But our music people, they try to have excellence. They give energy to it, effort to it. They bring skill to it. Aren't you thankful? The worship of God is something that we can give ourselves to. Notice He said a new song. Not an old song, but a new song. Aren't you glad that God continually gives us new songs? You know what that phrase, a new song, means? It means a song that's never been sung before. There's 7 of them in the Old Testament, 6 in the book of Psalms. 6 in the book of Psalms. Each day, think about it, each day brings new heights, new victories, new understandings of God, leads to new songs of praise that have never been sung by us before. That doesn't mean that we're all songwriters and we're all composing songs in our quiet time. But I know today, as I was studying this psalm, I just had a moment of praise and rejoicing. I mean, my heart was overflowing. I said, God, there's no way I can replicate what You've done in my heart setting before You and preparing. There's no way I can replicate that. There's no way that can come that even a fraction of what You've said done in my heart already today. And I didn't necessarily sing, but I began to talk to my God. It was a new song. It was something fresh and new in my life. Let me ask you, have you learned anything new about your God? Have you reached any new heights in your spiritual life? Have you experienced any victories in your life recently? God's given you a new song. Something new to praise Him for. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. Times our rejoicing and praise is selfish in nature. Did you know that? We praise God for what He's done for us. God will do something for us. We'll get joyful about it. We'll praise Him. And then He does something for us, and we get joyful about it, and we praise Him. But you ever notice how that can be selfish? We're joying in what He's doing for us, but how often do we rejoice in who He is to us? That we just rejoice in who our God is. When was the last time you really sat down and meditated on your God? And you thought about who He was. You rejoiced Him and praised Him for who He is. Psalmist is going to give us three areas of the nature of God, three attributes of God that we can praise Him for. First of all, He's right. He's right. Look at verse number 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness. Righteousness of God. The righteousness flows out of the holiness of God. Our God is a holy God. He is right. He's righteous. He is. Listen, can I help you to understand? His word is right. His works are right. Everything about our God is right and holy tonight. There's no blemish. There's no imperfection. There's no flaw in our God in anything that He says, anything that He does. Our God is wonderfully right and perfect and holy. And can I say tonight, church, that a holy God deserves and demands for us to be a holy people. 1 Peter 1:15, be holy, for I am holy. I believe if there's an indictment on churches today, it's the fact that we've lost sight of the holiness of God and the need to be holy in our own lives. He's right. Not only is He right, but I want you to notice He's just. Look again at verse number 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Many times when you see that word judgment, it's not that God loves to inflict pain and disaster and devastation. That's not what it is. It's not that God has some kind of sadistic mindset that He can't wait to take somebody and throw them into the lake of fire. That's not who. If that's your mindset of God, you don't understand who the God of the Bible is. The Bible says that judgment is His strange work. He would rather save men than damn them. The word judgment here has the idea of justice. Has to do with God's justice, that God is just. You may not see it now, but there's a day coming when God's justice will prevail on this earth. Not man's definition, not man's idea of justice, but the justice of the God of heaven. You see, there's coming a day when God is going to make what's wrong right in our world. He's going to set it right. You remember what He said as He was going to the cross? He said, "This is your day." This is man's day. Man's having his way. But I can tell you, his day's coming. His day's coming. I'm reminded of Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. I don't believe it's in your notes. You can just jot it down. And they sing the song of Moses. These are the tribulation saints, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee. For Thy judgments, Thy justice are made manifest." There's coming a day that the justice of God is going to prevail. Right now it seems like that right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne, that truth is falling in the streets, that sin is winning. But it's not winning. The day is coming when God's going to set it right. I'm reminded of Abraham when God was going to bring judgment upon the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim, the other cities there in the plain, there in Genesis chapter number 19. And you remember Genesis 18 is the intercessory prayer. Abraham's had fellowship with God, and then he and the two angels rise up, make their way towards Sodom. Abraham goes with him, and that great intercessory prayer between God between Abraham and God, and he begins to bargain with God. God, if there's 50 righteous, you remember he got on down to 45 and 40. God, what will you not destroy the city if there's 30 there? 25, on down to 10, where he thought that at least Lot and his family are righteous before God. There's at least in all that city 10 people that are right with God. We know that wasn't the case. But he made this statement. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Can I tell you that Abraham wasn't questioning or accusing God of doing something less than right? He wasn't saying, "God, when you go down there shouldn't you do right?" That's not what he was saying. No, I believe he was praying confidently. He knew God. He had fellowshiped with God. He understood the heart of his God. He knew that God was right and just. He's saying, "God, I know you. I know you. You're just. You always do that that's right. I know you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Because God, you always..." Can I just remind us tonight, when you and I begin to feel or think otherwise, our God always does right. Not only should we praise Him and rejoice because He's right and He's just, but how about the fact that He's good? Aren't you glad God's good tonight? I love verse number 5. Look what he says, latter part of it. He loved the righteous in judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I thought about that today. I was looking out the window in my study, and I thought about this. Whether man sees it or not, everywhere we look, we see the goodness of our great God. Did you know that God's kind to the saved and the unsaved? Did you know the same sun that rose for you today rose for that unsaved boss or that unsaved person that curses and blasphemes God? The same sun shines for him. Did you know the same rain that'll water your garden will water your unsaved neighbor's garden that has no regard for God? Isn't God good? Amen. You say, well, I don't deserve it. Well, the reality is neither do we.
That's right.
Neither do we, but yet God's good. Could you imagine living in a world that's colorless? I was looking out my study and I was looking at the flowers on the azaleas. I was looking at the flowers on the dogwood tree. I was looking at the greenness of the grass, the greenness of the leaves. I love springtime. Don't you love springtime? I enjoy it. I began to look. Could you imagine living in a world with no color? What if there were no flowers? What if there was no fragrance in the flowers? Isn't there something special sometimes about just picking a flower? And unless you got bad allergy. Now, I know somebody's saying, preacher, I'm never going to do that. Just hang with me in the message, okay? But you know, just the fragrance of it all. Could you imagine living in a world with no sound? That's a world that Teresa, she's not here tonight, our deaf lady that's a member of our church, that's the world she lives in. Could you imagine living in a world like that? Could you imagine if the birds had no voice? Aren't you glad that you get up in the weeest hours in the morning, sun's barely ready to break over, and there's already birds beginning to sing? Do you enjoy hearing the birds sing? The birds got expensive feeding them. How many know that bird seed, inflation has affected bird seed? Does anybody know that other than me? We cut down our bird feeders to one. We just figured they needed to share. We rationed the birds, okay? And Lori had got me a hummingbird feeder, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to stick that out there where I can look at that. So we got a couple of hummingbirds, and I was watching the hummingbird the other evening while I was eating supper. We eat supper at my house. And you can have dinner if you want to. I just eat supper. Dinner I have at 12 o'clock. And so anyway, I was enjoying watching it fly, you know, come up and hover and all of that. I just, the amazingness of my, can you imagine? Can you imagine living in a world with none of that? God's good.
Amen.
God's good. I don't care how bad it is in your life, the birds are going to sing tomorrow. The sun's going to shine. Life is going to go forward, and you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Because God's faithful, and He's good in our lives. Amen? I tell you what, maybe you ought to just make a list of the goodness of God in your own life and then praise Him for it. Let's move forward on. Let's go on tonight. We're doing a rejoicing list. And first of all, we rejoice because of His pardon. And then we rejoice because of His person. And now we rejoice, verse number 6. He said, I want you to rejoice with me. Rejoice in the Lord because of His power. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth, talking about the depths of the sea, in storehouses. The psalmist is describing the creative genius of our God. I remind us tonight, and we know this, that our universe is not a product of evolutionary chance. We're not a cosmic accident. Scientists will claim that billions of years ago that some formless matter in the universe that nobody knows where it came from, how it got here, nobody knows why it exploded, but it did, and out of the chaos came the cosmos. Or that somehow the universe itself is some sort of nameless living entity that created itself and created us and pantheism and paganism. Modern paganism is nothing more than radical environmentalism. That's all it is. It's a worship of earth. That's all it is. Can I tell you, it's nothing more than a fanciful fairy tale dressed up in scientific rhetoric. The secularist believes in evolution because he doesn't want to believe in a creator God. No wonder the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. God's not being derogatory. Sometimes we want to get up and in our harshness say, no, the fool has said. No, that's not how God's saying it. God's saying, it's foolish for a man, it's foolish for a woman to be unwilling to believe that I exist, that there's a God who made them and loves them and wants a relationship with them. Can I tell you, there's no more foolish person in all of the world than to believe than to fail to believe or to refuse to believe that there's a God who loves them. It's really sad. It's really sad to go through life never knowing the God who made you and the God who loves you and the God who designed you to have a relationship with Him. I love verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. This is where it really got good in my office today, my study at home. It just really got good. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. I believe at this point the psalmist is so caught up with his God that he's saying, listen, everybody, all the inhabitants here, you need to bow before Him in reverence. You need to worship Him and praise Him and know Him. Stand in awe. Something that catches your breath, an overwhelming feeling of reverence and admiration produced from that which is grand and sublime and extremely powerful. Oh, we ought to stand in awe of our God. Never lose the wonder of who your God is. Stand in awe. God, you're so wonderful. God, you're so magnificent. God, you're so wise and perfect and good and just and wonderful. People think that we're filled with hate because we stand against certain lifestyles in our world. The moment I begin to preach on it, you're filled with hate. No, we're not filled with hate. It's filled with a sadness in our heart that people are so empty and broken that they look to such perverse things to try to find some sense of meaning and purpose in their lives. That takes them further and further and further away from the God who loves them and wants them to know Him. Let's look again at why should we stand in awe of our God? Look at verse 6. He said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. I love verse 9. For He spake and it was done. He spake and it was done. I like that. Just simple. He commanded and it stood fast. God said it and that was it. God took nothing, made everything. Let there be, there was. 8 times in Genesis 1, a physical creative miracle. Every time God spoke, the physical creative miracle took place. Verse 7, I believe, is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 on the day 3 of creation where God separates the waters and the dry land appear. Can you imagine that God speaks and the waters heap up into great depths and the land comes into being, and then God begins to sow the land with the greenness of the grass and the beauty of the trees and the fragrance of the flowers. And then on another day, He begins to fill them with the birds that sing. Boy, isn't God good tonight? Isn't He wonderful? Through Him we understand, the writer of Hebrews says, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, Christian, as we look at the beauty of a sunset, we listen to the singing of the birds, we stand in awe of the grandeur of a mountain waterfall, we proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. The atheist will look at that same sunset, listen to the same birds, stand at the same waterfall, and has absolutely no one to thank. Think about it. If I can give you anything to rejoice in tonight, the same God that's in charge of the universe is the God that's in charge of your life. The same God that holds the worlds together holds your life together.
Amen.
He can hold your family together. He can hold your marriage together. You can do it your way or His way. The same God that cares for the birds and clothes the flowers, same God that's going to care and clothe you and me. Isn't God good tonight? Let's praise Him. Let's rejoice in Him. Let's move quickly tonight. We might actually finish. All right? Not only do we see His pardon and His person, His power, but what about His plans? Look at verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. That word heathen means the unbelieving Gentile nations that have rebelled against God. They've assembled themselves against God's people, the nation of Israel. The devices are their battle plans, their strategy, their war plans, their desire to conquer the people of God. And God's saying, I'm going to bring them to naught. Look what he said. The counsel of the Lord, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, to nothing. He maketh the devices, the war plans of the people of none effect. People, they're devising plans against his people. God's going to see to it that they never come to fruition. Look at verse 11, but on the other side, God's counsel, God's plans, they'll never fail. They stand forever. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. His plans will never fail. Man has his plan, but I'll remind you, God has his. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. You know what they're saying? In this moment, when they're surrounded by the heathen, when they're surrounded by the Assyrians that's stronger than them, greater than them, more powerful than them, that have destroyed nation after nation after nation, and have now brought their armies and their chariots and their generals against the city of Jerusalem and the people and God's people, and they're saying, listen, who's your God that's going to stop us? And they're saying, God, you bring their counsel to naught. God, they have their plans, but you have yours. We're your people. We're your inheritance. Look at verse number 12. We take it out of context so often. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. He's not talking about us. He's talking about Israel. And the people whom He had chosen for His own inheritance. We're not been chosen for His own inheritance. We as God's people, as Christians are chosen, but our nation's not chosen. We may be blessed of God. We may have enjoyed the hand of God's blessing upon us because we were founded as a Christian nation that had a heart for God and sought to honor Him. But you know what? God said, I'll honor them that honor me, and them that despise me I will lightly esteem. The moment America quit honoring God, God lightly esteemed us. Pulled His blessing away from us. But Israel has a perpetual blessing from God. They're the only nation that's in covenant relation with the God of heaven. And they're saying, we're blessed. I just want to remind you that the point of this is that the wicked are not going to win. They weren't going to win in Hezekiah's day. And may I say, as it relates to our universe, they're not going to win in our day. God always wins. What God promised He'll perform. Nothing can stand before Him or stop Him. And nothing escapes His view. Look at verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men from the place of His habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. It's speaking about sovereignty. God doesn't just rule over all. He overrules things. And God's in charge. That's what it's saying. And He fashioneth their hearts alike. Now that doesn't mean that God carbon copies everybody. What He's saying is the same God fashioned everyone individually. He considereth all their works. And here's the basic idea here. That God is every person's creator and every person is accountable to Him. And wicked men will one day give an account to their God. You know what He's saying? God's greater than the king of Assyria. God's greater than Rabshakeh. God's greater than the armies of the Assyrians. God's greater. That's what He's saying. God's great. Can I tell you, friend, when it comes to your life and my life, whatever comes against us, our God's greater. Amen. He's greater. Look, if you would, verse number 16. There's no king saved by the multitude of an host. An army can't save a king. A mighty man's not delivered by much strength. Just because he's a strong man doesn't mean that he's going to be delivered by it. Verse 17, and horse is a vain thing. What they're saying is, God, we're not going to trust in our king. We're not going to trust in our mighty men and our army. We're not going to trust in a horse. God, we're going to trust in You. How often do we put our trust in things other than God? You know that God can cause even the heathen to praise Him, can He? Israel's powerless to deliver themselves, but God can deliver them. You say, well, preacher, that's what it meant to them. What does this mean to me? Can you jot this down real quick? Number one, the enemy's not going to win in your life. The world, the flesh, the devil, not going to win. You've got the victory, Christian. Number two, God sees and is at work in your life. Just as God saw and is at work in the life of the Israelites, His earthly people, He sees and is at work in the lives of His heavenly people. The third thing I want you to get is what God's promised He'll perform. The Bible said the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, verse 11, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Whatever God promises, He'll perform. I love Philippians 1:6. You can jot it down in your notes if it's not already there. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Number four, just get this one. You say, preacher, what does it mean to me? It means your God always wins. That's something to rejoice about tonight, isn't it? His pardon, His person, His power, His plans. I love my nation tonight. I do. I love America. I don't love what it's become, but I love it. But don't be careful that you're not one of those that get involved in replacement theology. Instead of replacing Israel with the church, as many in the Calvinist movement, Reformed movement today, and it's taking our churches by storm. There are those that they want to put a different replacement. They want to replace Israel with America, and you can't do that. Can't do that. God never promised us perpetual existence. I believe as long as we honor God and we honor His earthly people Israel, God will honor us. We quit honoring Him and we quit honoring them. The Abrahamic covenant will come into place. He said, I'll bless them to Abraham that bless you, and I'll curse them that curseth you. If I do pause our study of the Psalms, it'll be to do a study on that I think is lacking in our churches today on God's plan for the ages, or what we understand as dispensationalism. I haven't done that in years. I don't know that I've ever done that here. We probably need to. And understand God's plan for the ages, where you are in God's perfect plan. And something that's not taught in our Bible colleges anymore. It's why our churches are weak and anemic. It's why our nation has turned against Israel, even Christians. We can praise Him for His pardon, His purpose, His person, His power, His plans. Very quickly, not lastly, His provision. His provision in the present. Look what He says, verse 8. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. God's watching. Upon them that hope in His mercy. You know what they're saying? God, You see. You know what's going on. Lord, You know what's happening to Your people. I believe verse 19, to deliver their soul. Why is His eye on them? Why are they hoping His mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine? You know what? I believe it's a reminder that God wasn't finished with His people. They knew that no matter how bad it got, no matter how, that God was in control. He'd help them and deliver them. And He miraculously delivered Israel in Hezekiah's day. Do you know He's still miraculously delivering Israel in our day? Did you know that? They don't even as a nation believe in their God. Now there are Jews that believe in Jehovah, but many of them are just atheistic people, secularists. But yet God has a promise to them. You know, Hamas in 2014 attacked Israel with a full-scale attempt to overtake them. They were firing rockets on Jewish cities. You guys always get ahead of me. That's okay. I know you just don't want to miss it, and that's all right, but you stole my thunder there for just a second. The rockets were landing in open, uninhabited fields, and they couldn't understand what was going on. There was a headline that I remember today as I study that was in the Jewish Telegraph newspaper back from 2014. It's amazing what I remember back in 2014, but I couldn't remember yesterday. And here was the headline, "Their God," you can see it, "Their God changes the path of our rockets in midair," said a terrorist. Isn't that something? "No weapon," God said, "that's formed against thee shall prosper." You say, "Preacher, what about Iran?" No weapon that's formed against them will prosper. What does that mean for me, preacher? Well, the same God that's promised to take care of them has promised to take care of you. Did you know that? He's going to help you and me. There's no weapon formed against us, spiritually speaking, that can prosper. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I believe we can rejoice in that, can't you? And then very quickly in the future, look at verse 20. "Our soul waiteth for the Lord." What's good to wait on God? It's hard to wait. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God, we don't know when it's going to come. We don't know how it's going to come, but we know, God, You're going to deliver us. And the psalm ends as it began with rejoicing. Verse 21, "For our hearts shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee." I believe at this moment they're rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. They remember the God of the past and His faithfulness, and they knew that that same God would be faithful in the present. And that they had hope. Can I just say this? We're going to be done tonight. If you don't have anything else to rejoice in, you rejoice in this. With Jesus, there's always hope tonight. Amen. There's always hope. There's hope for that wayward son or daughter. There's hope for that unsaved parent. There's hope for that unsaved family member, loved one, co-worker, friend. There's hope there's hope for America tonight. There's hope for you and me tonight. Can I just tell you, with Jesus, there's always hope. Isn't that a blessing? Let me give you a list to rejoice in tonight. Rejoice in His pardon. Is your name written in heaven? Rejoice. Are your sins gone? Rejoice. Rejoice tonight in His person, that He's right and just and good. In His power, that the God who made you is the God who cares for you. Rejoice in His plans tonight, that what He's promised in your life, He will perform. Nothing will thwart that. All the powers of hell cannot stop what God has started in your life. And then you can rejoice tonight in His provision. The same God that's helping you today will be the same God that helps you tomorrow. Isn't God faithful tonight? There's always hope in our God. Just a really good list to cause us to rejoice. Let's pray together.